is, and the short time we have Brother Wiggins still with us, he's not going to heaven or anything, I'm talking about, that anybody who sings, he has to sing with them. Like from here, starting tonight, all the specials, you sing with them. Randomly, just every one of them. Yeah, I can't see nobody. They're fixing to go to Keith Van Zandt's church anyway tomorrow, I think, the flags. But anyway, before Brother Wiggins preaches tonight, and we're thankful and looking forward to that. Sunday night, I was being so good. I went through my list of the staff changes and what's going on, and it was so transparent. That's my whole intent, is here's what's going on, and here's the things that we're sad about, here's the things we're happy about. And I did not mention that Brother Stone is going to be the associate pastor. And most people knew that, but then I didn't say that from the pulpit. But at the end of the service, you'll remember I said, Walk Through Bethlehem is going to happen. And I pointed to Brother Clark, and he was going to head it up, which he does a lot of it anyway. And I said that Brother Stone will be helping him. Well, that should have inferred that Brother Stone. But I apologize to the 3 or 4 or 5 or 10 who asked Brother Wiggins. Well, I thought Brother Stone was going to be the associate pastor, so there you go. And I didn't get any bad emails, so thankfully that didn't happen. But anyway, still got your 30 minutes.
Thank you, sir.
Pastor always does the book of the month, week, whatever it is. I want to do the CD of the month. It's mine.
Yeah.
I still have some back there. Y'all need to go get them and help my self-esteem. It's good to put in your garden. It keeps all the critters out. Yeah. So anyway, it doesn't help me none. I don't get proceeds from it. They've already paid me for them. So, but I appreciate you being here tonight. 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3. Nothing new tonight. I'm going to take literally everything just from the scriptures, even my points tonight. Come directly from the scripture, and sometimes doing that, you run across maybe somebody else has done that, maybe pastor's done it, but most of us have amnesia when it comes to messages. We forget them as soon as we hear them, most of the time, and so anyway, unless you wrote it down in your Bible. But what a great portion of scripture. John writes kind of a twofold thing in 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and basically what he's dealing with the relationship with the believer, with their father, but also their fellowship with the believer and their father. And he talks about how we have a great relationship, but how we have great fellowship. You know, it's one thing to have a relationship, but we also have fellowship with him. Our relationship comes when we got saved, when we trusted Jesus Christ. We become a child of God, but we can have fellowship with him. And so tonight in chapter 3, and we'll look at the first 3 verses, we're going to talk about it deals with the 3 B's, the B-E's, that he says in this first 2 verses. Notice what he says in verse 1. He says, Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore, the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doeth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. So we'll deal with the 3 B's tonight. Father, we love you. Thank you for this night that you've given us. Thank you for your mercy and grace to us. And Lord, that you'd have such a great place that we could come and open up your word and worship and praise you. And Lord, think about you tonight. And so, Father, we pray for the next few moments, you would just help us not to be distracted by anything other than you. And Lord, help us to be focused on you. And Lord, I love you and I thank you so much for allowing me this opportunity. And Lord, I pray your blessings now upon this message. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And so after I think about my salvation sometimes. I've been saved almost 30 years now. And I'm a long way from my salvation. I've, 30 years is a pretty long time to be saved, and you think I'd be better off, but I should be further along than I am. But we know that one thing is the night, I can remember the night I got saved, and very specifically, but sometimes the further we get away from, some of y'all may have been saved longer than that, but I want to say that I think what we lose in being a Christian is that we forget about what God has done for us. We forget about that moment of salvation. We forget about that God took us from hell and put us in heaven. He took us from the grips of Satan and gave us to him himself. He brought us to himself through his Son. He took us out of the miry clay and out of the horrible pit, and he set our feet on a solid rock. And we forget about that we were just no good for nothing, and God saved us. And sometimes we get far away from that, and we drift away from our salvation. Not that you lose your salvation, but sometimes you lose the very thought of what God has done for you. I was talking to a man the other day, and we were talking at length, and he had just got a divorce, and I didn't ask, but he told me, and he made me listen. He said, the reason we got a divorce is that I quit dating her. That's exactly what he said. He said, we drifted apart because we quit dating each other. And I want to remind you that we can do that also in our salvation. That we can not have that time of fellowship, not have that time of refreshment with us and God. And when we do that, we forget of his benefits that he loads us with daily and all the things that he bestows upon us. And the further we get, the worse it gets sometimes. And when you get far away from God, sometimes you go, well, God's not doing anything in my life. He is doing things. It's just you can't see them because we see kind of like through the rose-colored glasses sometimes, or the darkened glasses sometimes. But I want you to think about this tonight and look at verse 1 again. Look at the first word. That's the first point, behold. Behold, I looked up that word to see what it means. And guess what? It means just what it says, behold. But it does mean to see or to be aware of. But also, too, that word means to consider. When you behold, now what are we beholding? It says, behold, what manner of love the Father. Behold, what manner. When's the last time you just stopped and you thought about God? When's the last time you just stopped and you thought about all the goodness of God and you just beheld him in your mind and in your heart? You remember the night you felt when you got saved? When's the last time you felt like that? And I know that it's more than a feeling. I can sing it if y'all want me to, but it's not, I know that it is more than a feeling, but I am saying when a big God moves into an unclean temple, there is a feeling that happens. There is an emotional something that happens in your life, and when God comes in, and we need to remember that. In Psalm 27:4 says, one thing have I desired of the Lord, that I will seek after, and that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. Why? To behold the beauty of the Lord. You know what that word beauty means? I love looking up words. Now, it means beauty, but it also means delight, splendor, grace, and pleasantness. You see, when you look at God, it's not that he's saying, look how beautiful he is on the outside. It's just saying, look how pleasant he is to the children that he has. And by the way, he is very pleasant to us. He is very gracious to us. And sometimes we don't behold the beauty of a holy God. And we don't behold the things that he's doing in our life. Why? Because problems, life, kids, wife, husband, work. All these things can begin to cloud our vision. If we're not careful, we can't behold. And by the way, it's the same with marriage. You know, me and my wife, we've not been married that long, just 27 years. That's long for national average. Hallelujah. I'm glad she's blind to my stupidity-ness sometimes. But you know what? You know what has to happen with me and my wife is that we have to have constant fellowship with each other in order for us to have the right relationship. And sometimes in life, when we drift apart from each other, we begin to see each other's faults more than we see the things that attracted us to them in the first place. You know, I love hearing young teenage guys talk about girls. You know, oh man, she's fine. I mean, she's fine. I'm like, well, you better look beyond that fineness because that may go away. So I was just, I think I was telling Michelle or one of the, I said, I was 135 pounds when me and Donnie got married. I was a hunk of burning love. I was still ugly, but I was little. I had a washboard belly. Now I got a tub. Still can wash clothes on my belly. It's just more of a tub. But you know what? I'm glad my wife looked beyond what I was going to become, and you look beyond sometimes. Listen, here's what God looks at. When he sees you, he doesn't see the mess that you make. He sees the very Son of God. Behold what love the Father hath. And we'll talk about the next word. The love of God in your life. Listen, don't lose that beholding God. Don't wake up in the morning and go, wow, he loves me. We love him because he first loved us. Don't ever forget about it. Look over at your spouse in the morning and go, wow, he or she loves me. Behold what great and mighty love that God has for you. If it wasn't for love, he would have killed you by now. If it wasn't for love, your wife would have probably have killed you by now. Mine too, amen? There's been a few nights I've slept with one eye open. I remember my mom told my dad one night, my dad was a pretty built guy, and she says, you got to fall asleep sometime, and I got some iron skillets in that kitchen. You better sleep with one eye open. That never happened, so my mom, yeah. But I'm telling you tonight that God, behold the love of God. Behold him tonight in his holiness, and we'll talk about that. But notice number two. Notice the next thing. He says, behold what manner of love the Father hath. Here's that word bestowed. He's given. And matter of fact, that word bestowed means to lavish on. That's how we ought to love each other. We ought to lavish our love on each other, but God has done that for you. He's bestowed that love. Ephesians 2:4, you know this one. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherein he loved us. Great love. By the way, you can't love like God can. We love with some restraints and with some conditions, but God doesn't. You realize when God loved you, he loved you no matter what you would do. He loved you anyway. He loved you. He bestowed that love on you. He lavished his love. He brought, matter of fact, that word also means to broadcast widely. I never forget one time I was helping my grandfather plant a garden. And we used to have those little broadcasters. You know, you put the seed in there and you broadcast. And I'd like to go a little fast every now and then. You begin to see the crop grow everywhere because Wiggins broadcasted a little widely. My grandfather would be like, boy, we wasn't planting corn over there. We were planting it over here. I'd get out there. I'd love to hear that thing. It was like just music to my ears. And it broadcasted widely, but that's what God does. He bestows it on you. He lavishes it on you tonight. I love what Isaiah 63:7 says, I will mention the loving kindness of the Lord and praises of the Lord, according to all that the Lord hath bestowed on us, and with great goodness toward the house of Israel, which he hath bestowed on them, according to his mercies, and according to the multitudes of his loving kindness. God has bestowed things on you tonight. Why? Because he loves you. He loves you so much that he has lavished his love in the things of God on you tonight. I think so much of what God has given me and what he's done in my life, and I am amazed. See, we stop being amazed at what God does. You know, sometimes we're sitting at a steak dinner praying for a hot dog, but we're already there. Sometimes we, you know, they always say the grass is greener on the other side, but it's a septic tank. Right? Grass always grows greener over a septic tank. Sometimes I love animals and things like that, and I love driving down the road and seeing a cow that has literally cut his neck up to stick his head through a barbed wire fence to get grass when he's standing in green grass. But isn't that us sometimes? God has bestowed things on us, but yet we want to seek after something. By the way, that's why we should not have no other gods before us. Why? Because God's lavished everything on us. He's bestowed everything on us that we need as his children. We ought to be so thankful, and behold the love that he's given us. He's bestowed it on us. But I love what he calls us in verse 2. I love that first one. He says, beloved. You know who was the great writer of the word beloved? It was Paul. Paul wrote the word beloved 30 times. It's only found like 40 times in your Bible, in the New Testament. And Paul wrote 30 of those. He would say, beloved Barnabas, or beloved Timotheus, or whoever it was. He was using that name. Why? Because they were dear to him. But here's what God's saying. He says, beloved, notice what he says again, verse 2. He says, beloved, now are we the sons of God. Amen. Beloved, we're what? We're beloved because we are a child of God. You know what? Who else was called beloved? In the gospel record, God called his son. This is my beloved son whom I'm well pleased. See, we become co-equal with Christ when we get saved. Hallelujah to that. Yeah. And you know what that means? That one day, as the rest of that verse says, look again at verse 2 again, it says how we are the sons of God, and it does not yet appear what we shall be, but here it is, because we are beloved, we know that we shall appear and we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Why? Because we are just like Christ in the manner of being God's son. And one day we will be like Christ. That means a perfect body. Anybody ready for that? Amen. Amen. No Tylenol pill bottles up there? Sorry, Miss Rachel, Brother James, no medical trips up in heaven. Amen. I'm telling you, God has made you one of his children. The holy God of heaven said, you know what, Billy? I want you to be one of my children. And when you accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior, you become joint heirs, hallelujah, and heirs with Christ. That doesn't make sense. That a holy God would let me be called his son. Wow. Listen, if my last name was Trump, amen, I'd be all right with it, but I'm just saying, no. I would be taking a step down to be called a child of God. I mean, to be called a child of Trump than a child of God. You see, we have an inheritance like none other. Amen. We have an inheritance, and that's what he's talking about. We don't know it yet. By the way, this Bible doesn't give us, I love the Bible because it gives us more about hell than it does heaven. You want to know why? Because he's waiting till you get there to show you exactly what's there. When you get to heaven, when you get to hell, you're not going to know what's there because you can't see. It's going to be eternal darkness, and you're going to burn forever. But I'm glad when we get to heaven, we're not going to go, oh, I thought this would be a little better.
Right. Yeah, come on.
Listen, have you ever rented an Airbnb or a hotel online? And you're like, wow, I can't believe this thing was $29.95. You drive up, hey, man, maybe Michelle knows what I'm talking about. They did this not so long. And you drive up and you go, we have to have the wrong place. You go to the desk and, yeah, you got reservations, you know? You're like, yeah, we sure do. And you're like, oh, no, and the cat runs out and a rat runs with it, you know? And you're like, oh, no. You open the door and you go, we're not staying here. There's been times when me and my wife were in evangelism, you know, we'd stop at places and we'd walk in there and go, nope, not today, Satan. Walk out of there. I'm telling you, I will sleep in a rat. I will, but I'm not putting my family through that. But I want to tell you what, when you get to heaven and you see the splendor of it,
amen.
And he says, come in, my child.
Yeah.
This is all for you. You know what's amazing about our God? Everything on this earth is for us. Pastor says this all the time. Wouldn't it be something if everything was the same color and all food tasted the same? There was no trees, no flowers, but God did that for us.
Amen.
But can you imagine if he did that for us here in this old God-forsaken world? You get what I'm saying? What in the world would he have for us up there?
Amen.
When there is no sin, there is no Satan, there's no selfishness, there's none of that up there. And can you imagine, and I tell people this all the time, when you get to heaven, yes, grandma's going to be up there, yes, grandpa, maybe your sister, brother, but I'm going to tell you what, that's going to take you a little while before you get to them. Because there's Jesus. And I'm going to get to stand before the throne of God one day, knowing who I am. And God's going to look at his book, Michael Don Wiggins. I don't know if that'd be my name up there, don't care. I don't know. My son. Beloved, come here. That's why when we sing, what a day that would be. Oh, wait, let me go back to my first point about beholding. The reason the hymns don't move us anymore like they used to is because we don't think about it. When you sing, what a day that would be, hallelujah. The old account was settled long ago, hallelujah. When we sing the old rugged cross, you know what we're thinking about? Pizza Hut or Wingstop. What am I going to have? On a hill far away, barbecue chicken. Instead of taking ourselves back to that day. Amen. And we don't behold the beauty of our Lord. And we don't behold the love that he's bestowed on us. And we forget that he has called us his beloved. That we are his children. I'm proud to be a Wiggins. We have a history. My mom's side is Barrow. Anybody know Bonnie and Clyde? Clyde Barrow is my mom's third cousin. We got a great history. I think they came to Texas. I think they stayed here in Texas. But, you know, we all have history as a family, but I want to tell you what my family tree says, Jesus. Amen. Paid and bought. And that's why I'm here, the beloved. We are children of God, and what we need is to fellowship with our Father. How would our marriage be? How would our parenting be if we didn't fellowship with our kids or fellowship with our moms and dads and our husbands and wives and fellowship with each other? We need to have that fellowship with each other. And John is writing and saying, listen, you are beloved tonight. You're beloved by a holy God who looked beyond your wickedness and saved your soul through his Son. Ephesians, and you know this one, Ephesians 1:6 says, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. Amen. I'm accepted. We just filled out today our finance to buy a new house. I hate finances, don't y'all? And I got a thing back said, accepted. I was like, we tricked them, yeah. I used Brother Clark's Social Security number. They pre-approved me for $20. I was amazed. I was like, praise God. I love when it says accepted. The other day, I was in a Home Depot buying something. I put my card in there and it said rejected, you know, or declined. And that's so embarrassing, isn't it? No, it must be my, you know, it's supposed to be my chip. And I was getting a little panicked because the only other card I had in my pocket was the church card. And don't think I won't use it. No, I'm just kidding. I'll apologize later. But I was getting a little nervous. I was like, she's like, oh, wait a minute. You gotta do this. Our machine's messed up. And it went through. I was like, whew. Had that little, I was like, I think there's some money in there. Boy, don't you hate whenever you don't know if something's going to be accepted or not? I remember when we took Bailey and trying to get her SSI, and you're dealing with the government. You don't know what they're going to say. Boy, when we got that letter, it said, y'all, Bailey has been accepted. Yeah. I love you. But the greatest day in my life is when the Heavenly Father accepted me through his Son, Jesus Christ, and he called me beloved. That was a good day when I asked my wife to marry me. I kind of asked her. It was my kids asked me, they said, Dad, how did you propose to Mom? I was like, you better ask somebody else. Because literally we were like in a jewelry store in the mall, in the car, driving down the road. And I said, why don't we just go ahead and get a ring and get this over with? I was a charmer, charmer, charmer. You'd be surprised how many quarters I had to put in that machine to get the right ring too. It was crazy. Finally got it. And I wasn't quite the charmer then, and I'm still not, but I the scaredest thing, I was not scared of asking my wife to marry me. I was scared of asking her dad. Her dad was a mean guy looking. Not me. I said, I walked into the house and I was, you feed them first. Anybody? This is a lesson. If you're going to ask permission, feed them first. Especially if his name's Crawford. Yeah. Mike, if Mike ever, well, I guess he don't have to ask you, but. I was scared to death. I was sweating. I said, Mr. Donald, sir, majesty, could I have your daughter's hand in marriage? Because I saw that in a movie one time. I thought that's what you're supposed to say. He looked at me and just stared at me for a second. I was like, ugh. I was like, Lord, how Jesus help me. He said, well, of course. I was like, whew. I was glad he accepted me. He was like, please take her off our hands. We've been trying to get rid of her for a long time. Boy, that was a good day. And I remember the day she came down the aisle and she said, I do to me. She's crazy, but she did it anyway. We live in a small town. There wasn't many choices. I had the most teeth, so she had to marry me. That was a great day. But the greatest day was, the month was June, I don't know the exact day, but June 1994. Amen. At Enon Baptist Church in Enon, Florida. Church had maybe 20, 25 people. Preacher was preaching. I was sitting back there, the very back, where Brother Bunch is sitting. And when that preacher began to preach, everybody in that church disappeared but me and the preacher and God.
Yeah.
And the Holy Spirit of God got a hold of my heart. And he drew me. I'm telling you, I don't even remember. I remember when the invitation was getting, that pew still has my handprint on it. I remember the Holy Spirit brought me down to this. I don't even know why I went to this side. I went to this side. And I knelt and I asked Jesus Christ to come and be my Savior. Repented of my sins and I accepted what he did. And that day, I went from being somebody who was not a son of God to somebody who was called beloved. Amen. Don't forget that. Don't forget you were a rotten, stinking sinner. You say, well, I was young when I got saved. I hadn't had all the chance to sin. Yeah, you did. You were born. Just because maybe you were a drug addict versus you were just getting out of elementary school, you still stunk.
Yeah.
Your righteousness was as filthy rags. And the only thing that smells sweet to God is the smell of His Son. He's a sweet-smelling Savior. And He saved your soul. Don't get over that. Don't lose that fellowship. Let's stand tonight, heads bowed, eyes closed. Father, we love you. We thank you so much that you would allow us to behold you. Lord, to think about you and to, Lord, to just put you on our hearts and think about what you've done in our life and what you're doing in our life. The people you put in our life. Lord, the love that you bestowed on us that we didn't deserve. Lord, you knew the days we were going to mess up and we were going to think the wrong thing, do the wrong thing. The days that we were not going to do what you told us to do. But God, you still loved us anyway. And God, I pray tonight that you would help us never to get over that we are called the beloved. If we're saved tonight, Lord, you called us beloved. You called us the same word that you called your son because of what he did on the cross of Calvary, not because of anything we've done, but because of what he did. Lord, thank you so much for our salvation. Lord, help us not to lose that fellowship with you that we need. So many times we spend too much time in fellowship with the world, and Lord, help us to have that time with you. Lord, I pray you bless your people tonight. Bless this invitation, God. Use it for your fathers of your kingdom and for your glory. And I pray it in Christ's name. Amen. We're going to sing Draw Me Near as Pastor Comes.
They faced the same struggles that we do today. They had to realize that there was a difference between the American way of life and the rest of the world. They had to realize that there was a difference between the way God dictated life versus the way that France or England or Europe did. But they still face the same problems that we do today. History generally goes on a cycle of people being in bondage, then turning to faith and seeing God. And from God, they were able to have courage to find liberty. And with liberty, they get abundance. But eventually, liberty leads to complacency or into selfishness. And eventually, we get back around to bondage again. Right now, I think the church, we're just teetering, or most churches are just teetering from the abundance into the selfishness era, but we are being dragged along further and further because of our complacency.
Amen.
So if they were cycled back then, what do I mean by that? Well, Samuel Willard, he was a pastor in 1682, he wrote a sermon. Mind you, this was to the pilgrims only about 60 years after they landed, 62 years after they landed. So one generation away from the first pilgrims, and he wrote a sermon called The Necessity of Sincerity in Renewing Our Covenant. Well, why did he write that? Because they had already lost their way only 60 years after.
Yeah.
60 years, one generation away, and they lost God as their compass. They were turning away from following God. And he wrote that it was hypocritical to be in a God-fearing society, but without following God. He told them that they would be destroyed by God if they didn't find what he called the polarity in their compass, their North Star, where even if the compass is wavering and it's shaking, it's still pointing towards its true north. 60 years, one generation after. They faced a lot of the same social problems that we had today. Why the Declaration of Independence actually lists 27 of them. Things from dissolving representative bodies, biased judges, we see that all the time, wasting resources on bureaucracies. Yes, it mentions it in the Declaration of Independence. Even they recognize that a bureaucracy doesn't really work so well. In addition to that, they had protecting murderers through mock trials and then transporting the innocent across seas for their trials. So that means we have no habeas corpus. So imagine if you're committing a crime here, or potentially committing a crime, or maybe a British soldier was committing a crime against you. You don't get to see your peers as a judge and jury. You have to travel across the seas to the people that already hate you to be judged. I would say that's even worse than we have it today with a biased judge. And lastly, they were enacting death, desolation, and tyranny through hiring barbarous mercenaries. Now, what happened with the barbarous mercenaries? Those were called Hessians. And they even pulled from other countries besides Germany. But those were mercenaries that they pulled from all over the world to come to America to gain order. And how do they gain order? They put them in your houses. They would force you to live with them. Imagine going home and you have people from the Middle East, soldiers from the Middle East that are now forced to live in your houses. It was terrible back then. That's not the only issue they faced. The prevailing problems of English society started bleeding over into America. There was gross sexual immorality and deviancy. There was whole societies dedicated to preventing that from spreading to the rest of the world. Societies of manners, where they are trying desperately to stop the turn to deviancy and sexual immorality and bring people back to a loving household. They even talked about abortion back then. James Wilson, one of the signers of the Declaration, stated that in the contemplation of law, life begins when the infant is first able to stir in the womb. By law, life is protected. Now, that's just a one line. Obviously, there's not that much that goes into speaking about it one time, except for it says in the contemplation of law. Meaning, when they're discussing this in the realm of law, they recognize that there was a child in the womb.
Amen.
Would they need to recognize that if there was not a problem?
Right.
A little bit later on, in 1809, John Burbs published observations containing the account of abortions. He also published how to prevent them, societally how to prevent them, how to stop them, how to preserve the life of children, only in 1809. So a few years after we're our own nation, we're already publishing medical textbooks to protect human life. Now, one other question we always get is, well, it says stirring in the womb. That means it's not all life, right? So the first pregnancy test wasn't invented until 1920. How do you know when a woman is pregnant? When it's visible and stirring in the womb. So even to them, the beginning of life was when it was first detectable. And they were protecting it. Thomas Jefferson also wrote on that, but we're not going to go all the way into that. We can go on and on and on with stories, with examples, with demonstrations showing how America back then was not so dissimilar to today, but America back then had the Bible and had their God leading them, and we're starting to lose that. So instead of going through more PowerPoints, more slides, we're just going to stop it right there, and I'm going to instead tell you a story. This is where I'm a little bit more comfortable, going through and telling you about American history, telling you what happened and letting you draw your own conclusion. So we're going to talk about one of the greatest men in American history, George Whitefield. Now, George Whitefield, he was one of the fathers of the Methodist movement, along with the Wesley brothers. He was actually from England. He grew up in poverty. He was able to get a scholarship to go to Oxford, where he was studying to be a pastor, and he was so appalled with the men of Oxford and the pastors there that, and the way they lived, that he thought the only way to worship God separate from them was to separate from them. So he lived in a cold room. He didn't own possessions. He didn't eat hardly. He drank a little water so he could fast, and he tried to separate from them to be as holy as possible. And what he realized is he can't very well be holy if he doesn't eat, because he can't serve God if he doesn't eat. So instead, him and the Wesley brothers founded a Methodist movement, emphasizing that the methods in which people worship are just as important as the message. And it was there that he actually started a revival stretching all across England. He eventually went into Scotland, into Ireland, into the Netherlands before coming to America. Now, George Whitefield made 7 trips across America. 7 trips, he traveled up and down the colonies. He reached over 10 million people. We say 80% of the population heard George Whitefield. Benjamin Franklin actually housed him in his own home because he was so popular and so influential that Benjamin Franklin wanted to speak with him as often as possible. He built an addition onto his house just for George Whitefield to stay in. Now, they didn't agree on a lot of things either. In fact, Benjamin Franklin had what was called a common law marriage. He wasn't legally married in a court, and George Whitefield had a huge problem with that. He said that this is not right. This is not what your authorities have said needs to be the precedent for marriage. But he still stayed with Benjamin Franklin. And I would argue the fact that George Whitefield stayed there, a pastor in the house of Benjamin Franklin, shows that maybe even though we find fault with Benjamin Franklin, he still understood and was spiritually minded enough that they could have those conversations. And Benjamin Franklin wrote in his own journals and diaries that they had them daily and nightly and far into the night, arguing over the tenets of Christianity. Benjamin Franklin also tried to demonstrate how many people George Whitefield could talk at a single time, 2 at a single time, because he had a booming voice. And they determined that within a mile radius, anyone could hear George Whitefield. It was that booming voice that allowed him to reach so many people, but also it damaged his vocal cords severely. He was known for coughing up blood while preaching, and he would keep going. It was through George Whitefield that John Morant was a 13-year-old boy who was actually trying to pull a prank on George Whitefield and sneak up behind him while he's preaching and blow a trumpet. George Whitefield turned around, yelled him out of a tree. When I say yelled him out of a tree, he turned, pointed at him, and yelled at him. He got so scared he fell out of a tree. But it was through that inciting incident that he eventually got saved. And as a 13-year-old boy turning 14, he left his home, lived in the woods to minister to the Cherokee Indians. And he eventually turned nearly the entire Cherokee nation to Christ, living in the woods as a 14-year-old. But that's not the only influence George Whitefield had. Alongside Benjamin Franklin, he also testified during the Stamp Acts. He was involved in the government enough that one of the inciting instances for the American Revolution, the Stamp Acts, he testified against them, helped with the repeal. So he was involved in churches, he was involved in ministry and spreading the gospel, but he was also involved in his government. Now, George Whitefield, even though he only lasted about 7 trips to America before he had to go back to England, he eventually passed away. There were many memorials left for him, but several years later, the Sons of Liberty discovered some of his sermons and started printing them and reprinting them and spreading them across the colonies. And he was so inspiring to the people years after his death that they went to his tomb and they cut up his priestly robes. Back then, they would wear big, heavy black robes. They cut them up and they would wear them on the lapel. They were called black robe regiments, where congregationalists and pastors and other men, in order to honor God and show that they were standing on God's side of the conflict, would wear a piece of George Whitefield's robes on their lapels. It was his influence that spreading across the colonies that many believe incited the American Revolution. On March 6, 1775, Joseph Warren, outspoken speaker and also part of those beginning forming members of the Black Robe regiments, was traveling across Lexington and Concord. His job was to relay messages from the committees of correspondence. He was to speak them, to cry them aloud, to be able to show that all of these people who are isolated in their villages, who are isolated in their towns, they don't have phones, that, hey, Great Britain's on the move. They're coming for you. You need to stand strong. You need to be brave. You need to be courageous because it will happen. And on March 6th, he spoke and gave this speech. Our country is in danger, but not to be despaired of. Our enemies are numerous and powerful, but we have many friends determined to be free, and heaven and earth will aid the resolution. On you depend the fortunes of America. You are to decide the important question on which rests the happiness and liberty of millions yet unborn. Act worthy of yourself. Jonas Clark, a local reverend to Lexington, heard that speech, was greatly inspired by it, and less than a month later, he and his congregation prepared so that if ever there was an attack by the British, their church would be the first line of defense. They prepared their church members. They armed them. They became part of the Black Robe regiments. They were ready to defend if anything happened. Even the church members were shredding their Isaac Watts hymnals. Why? Because they needed wadding for their guns, and they couldn't afford everything that the British had. So armed men in the church using hymnals for weapons were ready to stand against the British. It was that faithful day on the Lexington Green where Paul Revere rode through proclaiming that the British are coming, that Reverend Jonas Clark heard that cry, and he ran out with his congregation. They prepared and waited for the British. 77 men versus the 700 British. And there was a major that stepped out yelling, "Throw down your arms, you villains. Throw down your arms, you rebels. Disperse." When Jonas Clark told his men that they weren't to shoot until they could see the white of the enemy's eyes, and do not fire unless fired upon, because they were not looking to kill, they were looking for peace. Well, they were fired upon, and the shot heard round the world, where 77 men of a church led by their pastor fought in the very first battle of the American Revolution. And they were soundly defeated before retreating back and meeting another reverend, Reverend Emerson, who brought 300 more men of the congregation to help defend them in Concord. They again were defeated and were pushed back to the brink of destruction, waiting at Bunker Hill for the next attack several months later. Now, at this point, Jonas Clark and Reverend Emerson, they were able to regroup. They were able to go under the leadership of Joseph Warren and start to defend that hill of Bunker Hill. They were able to stop three attacks before eventually the British were able to charge through, killing Joseph Warren. Jonas Clark survived for a few more years. And it was at that point, retreating, that they realized that, yes, while we are defeated, we are not entirely gone. Those Congregationalists were able to fight in the next 12 battles of the American Revolution. So 12 battles, all fought by men of a church. Now, as amazing as that story is, and realizing that, yes, our churches were instrumental in protecting us, instrumental in bringing us that liberty through the American Revolution, there's one more person I need to point out, well before George Whitefield, that paved that way. This Bible belongs to her. This Bible belongs to Selene, the Countess of Huntington. You've probably never heard that name. Most people haven't. It was during the early 1700s, 1746, actually, when her husband passed away, leaving her an entire estate. Her husband was a lower earl in England at the time. And after her husband passed, four of her seven children also passed from illness. She became very ill herself and was barely able to function regularly. She had to have a lot of assistance. But it was during that time when she didn't have a husband, she didn't have children, she was barely able to walk and to speak, that she realized she was not spending her all for her Savior. And in fact, she gave the entire fortune that her husband left behind to send George Whitefield on his very first voyage to America. So one woman, spending what she had left over from her husband after the death of her children, realizing that she needed to be faithful and true to her God, sending George Whitefield, who inspired an entire nation, bringing congregations together under their pastors to fight for liberty and independence. And that is exactly the blueprint that freed America back then. It was men of God serving together, raising their families right, and fighting together with their pastors to be able to influence the world around them. And that is how our nation came to be, under the leadership of pastors. So before I head out, I know Grandpa told me I could take up most of Pastor Clark's time, or Pastor Crawford's time, but I think we'll probably wrap it up soon. He's got a few more minutes, then he's finished. I'm just going to read that speech from Joseph Warren one more time. Our country is in danger, but not to be despaired of. Our enemies are numerous and powerful, but we have many friends determined to be free. And heaven and earth will aid the resolution. On you depend the fortunes of America. You are to decide the important question on which rests the happiness and liberty of millions yet unborn. Act worthy of yourselves. Pastor?
That was excellent. I think, again, a reminder of our American heritage, our Christian heritage. And what really got me again was the cycle. I'm not, certainly not a historian, but I do enjoy reading history. And sometimes we put our blinders on and forget the past, that America has been in moral decay before. Amen. That not only moral decay, but political decay before. You can go back and read about the Roaring Twenties. Before the Depression, man, there were some wicked things going on. I can read back in the 50s and 60s. Some of y'all lived through that, and to see the resurgence of the 70s and 80s, and of course, not necessarily a nationwide revival, but in the 70s and 80s, there was certainly a great resurgence of conservatism and Bible beliefs and morality and all those things in which America has stood for all this time. You can go back in the 1800s and read about the revivals that happened. In other words, what happened was, again, as he showed that cyclical, by the way, the same thing happened to Israel. The same thing happens in our own lives. And as we get into that bondage of selfishness and we reach out to God, God sends revival. And he has, throughout the years, about every 50 or 60 years, has sent a revival to America. There hasn't been a nationwide revival in a long time, and that's what we need. We need a revival. George Whitefield brought revival to America, and we saw in the early 1900s people like Billy Sunday, and we think about the late 1800s of D.L. Moody, and there are so many things to do. I just want to read one verse, and we'll be done. In 2 Chronicles 7, verse 14, most of you know it, the Bible says, "If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land." Politicians are not the cure for America. Trump is not the cure. DeSantis is not the cure. God is. And I love how he pointed out, it's churches. Churches. What is the founding block, or what is the building block of churches? Families. God instituted the family first. Mom and dad, it's on you to raise your family according to the Scripture. And that strong family you bring to your church makes for a strong church. Makes for a strong church where the pastor can stand up and say some things like I did earlier in the introduction. And I don't feel like I'll get an email from three or four of you. We're going to stand unwavering for the Bible. Amen. For the Bible, because we know that what God has ordained in here is what's best for your family and for my family. It's what's best for our society. Amen. And it's proven in history. It's proven in history. When America lives according to this, the blessings, it's amazing, isn't it? Maybe you're here this morning, you've never accepted Christ as your Savior. Can I tell you this morning, the greatest decision you'll ever make is to accept Christ as your personal Savior. Jesus Christ came 2,000 years ago. God sent his only begotten Son to the world. And there he came and lived a perfect life for 33 and a half years. Never one time did he commit a sinful deed. Never one time did he have a sinful desire. He was sinless in disposition. He was sinless indeed. He lived that perfect life, and yet he went to the cross. And he died the death of a thief. He died the death of a murderer. He died the death of a wicked person. Why? Because he took my place. He died for my sins. Isaiah says, "The Lord hath laid on him, Jesus Christ, the iniquity of us all." And there he paid for my transgressions. There he paid for my wickedness. There he paid for your sins and my sins. that we might have eternal life. I'm so thankful that on the third day, the grave could not hold him. But he rose again from the dead, having paid for our sins in full. Up from the grave he arose with a mighty triumph for his foes. He arose up a victor from the dark domain. He lives forever with the saints to reign. He arose. Hallelujah. Christ arose. Amen. If you're here today, the Bible says simply that if you'll call upon the name of the Lord, thou shalt be saved. Believing in your heart that God raised him from the dead, has there been a time in your life when you've accepted Christ as your Savior? Mom and dads, are you raising your family by the book? And we as a church need to be reminded, as we were today, to live by the book, to pray for revival, to pray for our nation, pray for our leadership. Let's all stand. Have a verse invitation. We're going to sing hymn 161, Softly and Tenderly, Jesus is Calling. The Lord, laid on anything upon your heart, you come this morning. Lay that at his feet here at the altar. Encourage you to come and pray. Maybe you want to come pray for your family or come pray for our nation. Come pray for our leadership. Come pray for Israel. Whatever God's laid upon your heart this morning. Heavenly Father, we thank you and we love you for the Bible. We thank you that you have given us your word. And God, I pray that each of us would long to live according to it. And God, I'm thankful that I have the Holy Spirit within me, that it empowers me to live according to it. Lord, may we rely upon you. I pray this morning if there's someone here who's not saved, Lord, there's somebody here this morning who's never accepted you as Savior, they might do so today. Lord, thank you for America. Thank you for the blessings upon America. God, would you please continue to bless? We love you and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Softly and tenderly, Jesus is calling.
Softly and tenderly,
Jesus is calling.
Calling.